Good morning again, everybody. Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that you talk about in Scripture, if we have all of these things, if we have the fervor of symbols and the strength of faith to move mountains and all the powers, but have not love, we have nothing. And so, Lord, we know that in sitting under your word, unless the love of Christ, unless the work of the Holy Spirit labors in our hearts, we too have nothing. And so we pray that you do that today in our midst as we look at the center of your love for us in the gospel of Jesus and in his resurrection from the dead. We pray this in your name. Amen. There's a really fascinating story in the Bible that perhaps you've heard of a king named David. David was a really good king, a famous king, an important king in Israel, a king who was called a man after God's own heart. But at one point in his rule, he did something incredibly wicked and incredibly evil. He took an interest in another man's wife, a man who was a soldier in his own army, and he took his wife while the husband was off fighting a war in David's name and slept with her, and she became pregnant. In order to absolve himself of his crimes, he tried to cover it up, which is what we so often seek to do when there's sin in our lives. He couldn't cover it up in the way he would have liked to do it, and so he actually committed internal espionage in his own army and had his forces withdraw from her husband, and he was killed on the battlefield. And at that moment, when the report came back of this man's death, David thought to himself something that maybe you've thought about when you've been able to seemingly cover up sin. I've done it. I've been able to cover my mess. I've concealed it from anybody. But a few days later, one of David's trusted spiritual advisors named Nathan came to him. And he came and shared with him a story, and the story went like this. He said, David, there were two men who lived in a city. One man was incredibly rich and had thousands of livestock at his request. And then there was another man, a poor man. And that poor man scrounged up what little money he could, and he bought a little lamb. And he loved that lamb. He raised that lamb like his own family. In fact, he couldn't afford lamb food, whatever lambs eat, grass. Couldn't afford grass. Is that what you buy? Missoula problems. So he would feed the lamb food from his own table. He loved that lamb. It was like a daughter to him. But one day, the rich man had a friend come into town, and that friend loved roasted lamb. The rich man didn't want to use any of his own livestock for this, so he sent a servant to this poor man's house. And the servant took that one beloved lamb, brought it to David, and David prepared that lamb and fed it to his friend. When David heard this story, he became like rich with anger. He became indignant and started shaking so much so that he turns to Nathan and he says this, "As the Lord lives, this man deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb four times to the poor man because he did this evil thing without pity." And at that moment, Nathan had him. And he said to David the shortest and weightiest rebuke in all of history, "You are the man. You are the man." Four words, and the story of the rich man became the story of David, and his life was changed forever. You see, the story on its surface had nothing to do with David. There was no direct ties to his specific sin, no specific mention of his faults, but in a few words, his whole world was changed so that when the story he heard as an audience member, no longer was something he heard, but it was something that he couldn't help see himself in. That story was his story, a story of his sin and a story of his failings. And I'm guessing that as we sit here on this Easter morning, most of you know the story we're going to look at today. You don't walk in here with this fear and trepidation of realizing what happens at the end. We were talking with some friends about the new Avengers movie that comes out later. I've made Avengers movies twice in the last 2 weeks, which is really rare because I've seen like four of the movies. They're like worried that the ending is going to get out on the internet and it's going to be ruined for them. And so they're like shutting down all social contact, which is normally how comic book people live. So no social contact, no internet, no nothing, because they don't want to know what happens. And I imagine most of you coming here today didn't have that sense of weight in terms of the story of Jesus. In fact, when our campus ministry used to partner with Michigan State University, we discovered their chant they do for their sports team, which I loved, because here when you meet a fellow Grizzly fan in the airport or something, you say, go Grizz, and they look at you like, yeah, go Grizz. But they have like this secret code that they do, this call and response. And so when you see someone wearing Michigan State gear, you say, go green, and then the fellow Michigan State fans say, what, Linda?
Go white.
Go green, go white. And so you can always judge. It's a test to see if they actually know what's going on. And so I'm going to start a thing here, and that's where when you see somebody saying that and someone says, go Grizz to you, you all just growl at them like a grizzly bear. That's the new thing I want us to try here that I want to be our lasting legacy. And you've realized at this point when you come here that one day a year, the church has this call and response. It comes out on Easter, someone says, he is risen, and you say, he is risen indeed. And I imagine when Johnny was up here earlier and he said he is risen, you weren't like, well, now you've spoiled it. The tension is gone. So you've heard this story before. We know that Easter is a time where we remember the good news that Jesus died for our sin 3 days ago. But then he rose out of the grave that Sunday morning. But what do you make of that story at a real level? You see, more than the story that Nathan used with David, which was this hypothetical story he shared with his friend, this story that we read on Easter Sunday is a real story with actual eyewitnesses, more true and with greater credibility than most of the news you read on Facebook. And I would argue that as we look at the story of the resurrection of Jesus today in Matthew's gospel, that there are four words that have the ability to change your life just as the four words did with David. The four words which bring this story, as distant as it may seem to you, straight into the living room of your own heart. Four words that are repeated twice in what Rick just read for us. Those words being, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. See, we're going to look at today two pictures of Jesus's tomb, a tomb which is full and a tomb which is empty. And as we look at these two pictures, what we're really seeing are two worldviews, a worldview of one where the tomb is sealed and a worldview two where the tomb is empty. And this is what we're going to look at today in short. We're going to examine those two worldviews, and this is what we're going to see. In the first view, we're going to see the world as we would like it to be. And in the second view, we're going to see the world as it is. And what I hope we'll see as we look at this is that the world that we'd like it to be, the world if we could get together and have a summit of humanity and say this is the world we want it to be, is really a world that Matthew shows is one we seek to escape. One that continues to crush us and never satisfy our hopes. But the world as it is, because of what Christ has done this Easter morn, is the world that we all would like. One world looks safe, but behind the veil is unshakable fear. One world looks fearful, but amidst the chaos is great joy. And at the center of it all is a Jesus who lives, speaks, and brings us into his story in a way that changes us forever. So what I'm going to do today is I'm going to read again the passage that Rick just read for us as we continue through not only our Easter series, but preaching through and finishing the book of Matthew. And what I want you to listen for are the emotions that are present and not present. The people, what they are encountering and how they're acting in regards to what it is that they're encountering. So let's read together once more. Matthew 27, verse 62, through the first 10 verses of chapter 8. The next day, that is the day after, the next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples steal him away and tell the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they quickly departed from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So in this story, we see two scenes bookended by one crazy event. Scene one, the Roman and religious officials and their interaction with the tomb. Scene two, the story of these women and their interaction with the tomb. And in the middle, we see this miraculous emptying of the tomb. And looking at the first side, the Roman rulers being Pilate and the religious officials being the Pharisees, we encounter our first point today, our first worldview, which is the world as we would like it to be. The world as we like it to be. And this perspective in Pilate and the Pharisees is a perspective from those two people groups who were most influential in killing Jesus. It was on recommendation of the Pharisees that Pilate was, as the Roman governor, able to condemn him to death. And the Pharisees didn't like Jesus because he claimed to be God. And Pilate didn't like Jesus because he claimed to be king. And maybe for you today, those two realizations are stumbling blocks in your own heart as to how it is you view God. If Jesus is God, we run into two uncomfortable truths. One, there is a God. And two, it's not you. If Jesus is king, then it means that Jesus is the one worthy of all honor and praise and power, and I and you are not. You see, the Pharisees didn't like Jesus because the grace that Jesus talked about, grace that gave righteousness, undermined their very economy of their own efforts and their own works to please God on their own. If the God who exists, the God who they claim to be worshiping and following the Bible, was a gracious God, then the whole of our lives isn't about what we can merit or we can do or we can achieve. It's about his loving kindness. And for some of us, that's a less than ideal world, because it requires that we do not see ourselves as the most capable, the most powerful, the most visionary, but somebody else is. The message that this God preached was not that you have the power to save yourself, but that God has the power to save you. And by nature, that's humbling to our own human pride. Pilate didn't like the idea that Jesus was king. If Jesus was king, then he's a king greater even than Caesar. If Jesus is king, he has control and we don't. If Jesus is king, then he is our king and we are his subjects. And it is a much safer world where we get to be king. Or at least our king is visible and we could write angry letters to him or tweet to him. That's safe. We know what that world would look like. But if we boil it down, don't we all share these same concerns, the concerns that the Pharisees and Pilate had? You're not unreasonable to think about this. We want to live in a world where we're not always burdened by our performance. There's some distant judge keeping track of everything we're doing in our life to decide whether at the end the good scale will be greater than the bad scale. We want to live in a world where we are not subjected to oppression by some sort of distant authoritative figure. But if that's what you perceive God to be, a distant judge and an oppressive ruler, then I don't believe in that God either. Yeah, this is how we often view God. We view God as the enemy of love, the enemy of human flourishing, the enemy of freedom, the enemy of all these things. And that's because, as this text is showing, that there's blindness in our hearts. And because we are blind and unaware to what's going on in that tomb, we begin to do everything possible in our lives to make sure that that kind of God, a God with that kind of power, a God with that kind of rule, doesn't exist. And we work hard in subtle ways to make sure the tomb stays closed. That's what the Pharisees did, right? Look at verse 62 through 66 once more. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. For the Pharisees and for Pilate, Jesus was an imposter, or what other translations say, probably a little more accurate, is that he is a deceiver. One who promised something he could never give, but because the idea of the promise was so lofty, it was a threat to the status quo. And so if more people continued to believe what Jesus said, that he was God, that he was going to rise again, that he was going to take away sin, if people believed that, it would harm humanity. It would just begin to unravel all of the systems of order that we had in place. And the second lie, the lie that Jesus rose from the dead, would be worse than the first, that is that Jesus is God. And I found that it's not just people calloused in heart or blind like the Pharisees or Pilate that think this way. If we're honest, don't even we as believers sometimes perceive Jesus to be an imposter? We hear his encouragement in the book of Matthew, where he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these things, all of your worries, everything you so desperately seek to have, it'll be added to you. That's a big promise. If we believe that promise to be true, wouldn't that shape our actions? If we believe that in following God we'll suffer no loss, then doesn't that mean that we should joyfully follow God? We hear God say in Scripture that he will always provide a way of escape from temptation. That's a big truth. But when we hear that, don't we often say, "Not my sin, not this moment"? It can't be true here. Maybe it's hyperbole when God said that. Generally true, but definitely not true in this moment. And isn't this exactly what Satan did when he approached Adam and Eve in the garden? Did God really say, "Dear Eve, what has that imposter been saying to you? What has he been promising you that only I can provide?" So too did the Pharisees hold fast to their confidence that Jesus was a liar. And with a victorious tone, they speak to Pilate, assuring themselves that they've done what it takes. Remember what this imposter said while he was alive. Even though they have fear, because it's fear that's driving them to Pilate, they're like anxiously reminding themselves, "He's dead, right? We've done it. We've been able to cover our mess. While he was alive, this imposter said this, but certainly now he's dead." And because they have such seeming control over Jesus, their attention now turns from Jesus, who's dead, to the disciples. "We must make sure that the disciples don't steal Jesus' body out of this tomb and hide it away somewhere else and then begin to propagate the lie that this Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he was going to do." And now we see how confident they are that Jesus was an imposter, that Jesus was a deceiver, that there's no possible way that Jesus was who he said he was. And we see that confidence when they say, "Give us a guard until the third day. Let's secure the tomb until the third day." Not the fourth day, not the fifth day, not forever, just the third day. Meaning that they really didn't fear. There was no framework in their mind where a dead guy was going to come out of that tomb. It's not as if Jesus came out on Monday morning instead of Sunday and began walking around Jerusalem, that people would look at their watch and be like, "You're late, dude. Sorry, you're not the Messiah." He said, "3 days. You've been brought to life after four. You're just a bunk." There was no framework for this man to come back to life. And so their only fear was, the only hurdle they had left to get past, was to make it so that the disciples couldn't fake fulfill this prophecy. If they could make it to the fourth day, they had made it all the way. The sin would have been covered, and they would have been able to get on with their lives. And so they receive a guard of soldiers, which we know from the story to be at least two. They're sent to secure the tomb as hard as well as they could, which probably involved chains or leather straps, chaining the rock that had already been fixed in place to the wall. And they sealed the stone shut. Nothing, after this moment, was going into that tomb. Soldiers, stones, sealed. No one was going in. And for them, the problem was always what was on the outside of the tomb. If they could keep the disciples out, then the perceived peace of their world would be safe. And I say the word perceived peace because that's all it was. It's perceived. It wasn't really peace. And you might be one who's come here today and you hear this gospel message, you hear this promise of life everlasting, of sins forgiven, of joy and peace, and you think, well, I already have that. My life on the whole is pretty good, 90% good. And that if I were to open that stone, it would just be more of a headache. More of a headache of trying to please God by coming to church on the special days during the year, of giving of my money, of opening up my social calendar. I've been able to do well without God. It's best he stay behind the stone. But did you notice who was worried here? The Pharisees. If you've been with us, if we've been going through Matthew, what's the MO of the Pharisees? What is their comfort? Their comfort is that they can keep the rules, that they can be righteous through their own efforts. But do you remember what day it was? You see, the Pharisees, just like we might think, the Pharisees thought they could have peace without God, that they could do what was necessary to get to God. So too do we think we could find joy and satisfaction, salvation, whatever it is you might be looking for, that we can get all of that without God. But amidst that thought is an ironic anxiety that is unshakable. Because Jesus was killed on a Friday. This paragraph begins in verse 62 with the next day, which means now we're on a Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was the token day of rule keeping for the Jews. The Sabbath was a day where you could not work, and the Pharisees prided themselves on being able to hold that Sabbath line so well. They were the most prepared to not do anything. They were the ones who had their food and their mats and their beds ready so that they might not dare violate the sanctity of the Sabbath. To break the Sabbath in the Pharisees' eye was to be the worst Pharisee there could be. In fact, it was the Sabbath that was a point of contention between Jesus and the Pharisees. And we see this story in Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14. Jesus went on from there and entered into their synagogue. It's the synagogue of the religious leaders. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they, that's the Pharisees, asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. Jesus said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is this, or is a man, than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. So Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees loathed him. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees says, "Aha, you must not be the Messiah of God." But look at what the Pharisees are willing to do on a Sabbath. Verses 65 and 66. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can, or as secure as you possibly know how." So they went, and they worked, and they secured the tomb by sealing the stone and setting a guard. In the Pharisees' mind, Jesus' ability to do good on the Sabbath was a violation of God's law. But here the Pharisees are willing to do wicked work on a Sabbath to make sure that Jesus isn't resurrected. On a day that had long been held as a time for God's people to rest inside of his salvation. The Pharisees labored out of their anxiety, trying to stop the very rest they sought. You see, the Pharisees secured the tomb, but at what cost? You might have think you have found the good life, the world as you want it to be, but what has it cost you? What does it cost your bank account, your calendar, your family, your church? And behind every act, purchase, relationship that brings you the perception of peace, is there simultaneously the anxious ache of what happens when it's gone? What happens when it fades? What happens when it breaks? Where is your rest in your peace? For fear, they spent so much time making sure no one entered the tomb. But what they failed to realize is that the danger of their worldview wasn't what goes into the tomb, but what was about to come out. Look at what happens next. Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay." You see, we, just like the Pharisees, are quick in our paranoia to spend and be spent trying to make sure that Jesus stays dead, trying to promise and assure ourselves with whispers of while he was still alive, ringing in our head that we have done it, that we can achieve it, that we can secure it, that we can do it on our own, that we have solved the problem on the outside. But what this story shows is that what's in the tomb is always greater than what's outside the tomb. You might be one who thinks your failure's too deep for Jesus to heal. Heap it on the stone. Look deep into your heart and see the weight of the ways that you don't match up and strap it to the rock and find that it is nothing compared to the power of grace that bursts out. You might be one who thinks yourself too intellectual or too sophisticated to believe a silly story that a man 2,000 years ago was raised from the dead and that has impact and relevance in your scientific mind. Pour your cement. Fill the cracks. Watch it dry. See that the power of the empty tomb is far greater than your disbelief, and the reality of the gospel is not an alternate reality, but the truest reality for us to bank on. Look at how the psalmist speaks in Psalms 2, 1 through 4. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'We can hear Pilate and the Pharisees. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' But he who sits in heaven, or he who sits behind a stone, laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision." You may think yourself too sinful or perhaps too reasonable to believe in such nonsense, but plod away. Stand it up, barricade the tomb, muster all you might, but in the end be fully aware that those seals, those soldiers, and that stone might give way to the marvelous realization of the Savior you never wished to see. You see, your biggest problem is not what's outside the tomb, but what's inside the tomb. Inside of the tomb is the wages of your sin, death. What you deserved long and hard to earn through a rejection of God, through not seeing his goodness, through worshiping other gods and not measuring up to his perfection. What's in the stone is nothing compared to what was in our hearts. The biggest problem we have is not a stone standing between us, but an infinite gap that our sin has built between us and God. So that when that Savior comes out of that tomb, we might see him not as an enemy, but as our King. That when he comes out of that stone, we might not see one meant to ruin our life, but one meant to redeem it, to ransom it, to restore it. And this is where our second worldview comes in. The world as it is. Let's consider again the resurrection account. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I love that. Not even the angel had to go in. He opens the door and Jesus had the rest. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Sup." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So here we see the ultimate contrast, don't we? The contrast between the Pharisees and Pilate and their anxious toil, their anxious fear, which gives way only to disappointment. But for those who sought Jesus, they experienced fear, but fear with great joy. It was fearful because the world, as these women knew it, had changed. Yes, they believed Jesus. Yes, they followed Jesus. Yes, they knew Jesus. Yes, Jesus taught them. They had heard that Jesus had said multiple times that he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. But for them, this had to be some sort of spiritual analogy, right? Certainly, he didn't mean rising from the dead on the third day. They knew, but now they knew in full. And now they live in a world where they have to reconcile every aspect of their reality with the truth that dead men can come back to life. That the world was changing. Now, when I say everything was changing, certainly I mean only one thing. One thing changed in this text. Jesus dead, Jesus alive. That was it. But everything changed. And we know how one specific thing, depending upon where and what, can change every aspect of our reality. I don't know if you're like me, but when you drive in your car, the thing in front of us is just like white noise. How fast am I going? Are my blinkers on? Don't care. It's Fast and Furious level 6 right here, that we're just flying through town. Blinkers are suggested. Speed, don't know what that is. But when you get pulled over, the next 15 minutes of your life, you've never been aware of the world in general. You're so anxious. When I get pulled over, it makes it sound like it happens a lot. Don't judge me. The most fearful moment of my life is how do I leave getting pulled over? Because technically, if I turn my blinker on and go, it still hasn't been on for the 75 yards I need. And that guy's probably just back there waiting for me to do this. And so, like, did I put my blinker on in time? Am I accelerating too fast? Can I, like, try to shoot a gap? Or do I need to, like, slow my roll and get out there? And then you're, like, worried that you're going to hit somebody because all you're doing is watching your speedometer. Like you're sitting there, watching, waiting, and any car made by Ford or Dodge just causes your heart to leap because you think someone else is there watching you, waiting to get you. We know how specific events in the right places at the right frequency change our perception of the little things in a way that we never understood. Can you imagine the silly questions these women had to ask themselves in their heads? When the very Jesus they watched die, the very body they had prepared for burial, the day before, 2 days before, was alive as they touched his feet and they worshiped him. Nothing was safe. Nothing was safe in this world. And this is the transformation of the gospel. We now live in a world where dead men can have life. And that means that our world, as sophisticated or as distant from this time as we might perceive it to be, has been and will forever be a world turned on its head, and a new reality is emerging. And it's fearful, isn't it? Wouldn't your reality be shaken? Wouldn't there be a sense of fear if this were true? Even for those of you who are believers, do you remember perhaps the fear you experienced when you realized what was going on? When you first understood that at one point your sin had cut you off from God. There was something far greater than a stone that lay between you and Jesus, and that the wages of sin was death and punishment eternally. Do you remember the fear that it was where for the first time in your new life, you had to say no to vices or sins that at one point were fair company? Where you had to trust that what this carpenter man 2,000 years ago said and did was true in your life. That you couldn't work, gain, purchase, enjoy anything that would fix your standing with God. But Jesus did. Wasn't that fearful? Can you imagine that being fearful? I pray you would know that fear of stepping out in faith, because that's what faith is. If faith isn't fearful, it's not faith. Because if we have no fear, then we're trusting on ourselves. We're trusting on what is in front of us. But faith is precisely the trust of something which is not you. Faith is reaching out into the chaos, reaching out into the darkness, and listening to a dead man who now lives. This is what Proverbs 3 says. It says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil, and it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. In pressing out into what is beyond you, what is fearful and what is scary, we are able to have a fear which is actually a healing to our bones. A fear of faith, for sure, but faith which will not disappoint. Faith which will not run dry. Faith which will not leave you abandoned, because Jesus already was. What fear and joy. What promise and salvation. You see, for those who seek Jesus, the great joy is that Jesus has already sought you. Did you notice that in this text? The angels come and they speak to the ladies and they're like, hey, he's not here. Look, there's where he was. Go quickly. Go even unto Galilee. Go tell and go. And so what we see, they leave quickly, and look at what happens in verses 8 and 9. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. What a joy. That for those who seek God, God will meet you. He will come to you. He has come out of the grave before you were ever commissioned to go. There's a divine pre-act of grace that set us in motion, where Jesus has promised to say, I'm here. I have found you. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. That's an odd thing for Jesus to say, knowing what we now know about Jesus. This is a book. We know the story. But for many of us, isn't this exactly what we fear? Of standing face to face with a risen Savior and quickly realizing he's easier to deal with behind a rock. He's easier to deal with when you are your own God. But when the stone is removed, our fears are realized. There is a God, and it's not you. There is a king, and he has authority over death itself. There is a problem, and it's that I have not treated this Jesus as my king. But this is the great joy of gospel fear. Jesus is now with you. Do not be afraid, for what's inside the tomb is greater than what's outside. You see, coming out of the tomb is all of the worry that in the world we seek it to be lives. When that tomb is opened, all of our fears are realized. Coming out of the tomb was the reality that we were rejected by God. That the pain we felt was real, loneliness being separated. But Jesus was rejected for you. Coming out of the tomb was the reality that there is death in a painful world, but Jesus died for you. You see, the resurrection shows that what comes out of the tomb is always for your good, so long as what comes out of the tomb is always and forever your king. Jesus has fixed the fears because he bore them for you. And as you try to piece this world, this new reality into place, you will fall, you will falter, and you will have fear, but Jesus is there. As you begin to walk on earth that is now split open, Jesus is there. As you begin to trip up and to think perhaps that this Jesus is still the imposter, Jesus is there. And for the first time, you can know fear and great joy. In the midst of our trials, there is the promise of great rest, finally in the forever Sabbath, because Jesus is here. He has risen from the dead, and so too will we if we seek him. I'm not sure if you saw the news this morning, but this morning, Easter morning in Sri Lanka, thousands of believers headed off to a church just like you did to celebrate and point to this empty tomb. And while the services were underway in three of those churches, bombs were detonated. Others throughout the city went off, and over 200 people, as of last count, are now dead. This world is not as it should be. The problem isn't that we want a new world. The problem is that we can't make it. This world is broken beyond our fixing. That world we desire in our hearts is a world that will come. A world that will only come because of the promise of this resurrection. A world where the resurrection of Christ is not an anomaly, but a precedent. A world that where for those who hope in Christ, every tear will be dried, every piece of shrapnel will be softened, every cancer cell will be eradicated, and every fear absolved. That is the real hope of Easter Sunday. That there is a better world to be had, and had only through Jesus Christ. There is death on the horizon, but there is refuge for those who find themselves in the sun. And even though this be the future, we have a hope now. A hope that this Jesus will come and he will meet us. You see, the devil may laugh at palms, but the man behind the stone laughs. Because he's coming alongside those churches and those believers, and I pray he's coming aside your heart today. And in the pain, and in the loneliness, and in the sorrow, he speaks, "Do not be afraid. For this world is pain, but to die is Christ." This is the hope of Sunday. What's inside the tomb is greater than what's outside the tomb. And so when Jesus shows up in our life and he preaches those words to us, we rejoice because he is the proof. And you see, this story isn't make-believe. This isn't a nice tale that we got together to say salvation is like this. It is as if a man came back from the grave This is the true story of what Jesus has done for us, and the offer of those four words stands for you today. To lay down your anxious toil, to lay down the work of avoiding God, and instead to find the fear and great joy that comes from knowing God through Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what greater promise do you need to have that your obedience and faith is always for your good? Doesn't Jesus show that here? It is fearful to give your life to a Savior who calls you to come and die, but it's a joy when we realize that he has borne our death and our pain for you already. So follow him in great fear and with joy. Great fear, great joy. And come back next week. This is not where our Easter series ends, because this isn't where the story ends. Jesus doesn't call people to the tomb. He actually calls them out. That's the danger of following a risen Savior, is you follow him. He doesn't stay still. And so as we walk out this salvation, look at Jesus and trust that it is for your good. And for those who do not yet see this, I ask you one question. What fear do you have if that tomb were to be opened? Because I promise you that if the Holy Spirit were so kind as to loosen the seal, and remove the stone, that you will be shaken, that you will fall down in fear, but that you will see that what's inside has always been meant to bring you great joy. But to leave that stone in place is to risk seeing Jesus when the tomb and the death is yours. But the good news of Easter is that Jesus is in the business of breaking tombs. So I pray that today he is beginning to break the tomb of your heart so that you might repent, believe, and worship. And if that's you, I'm so glad you're here. And we have all sorts of people. We just prayed for 5 members. They didn't know I was going to do this. Find them. Talk to those members about the hope they have in the gospel and how that can be yours. And how finally, for the first time in the world as it is because of Christ, where the world that we want it to be is really made possible, that we do not have to fear. For Christ has risen. The stone is gone. And what was inside the tomb is far greater than what was outside the tomb. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there is few points of application outside of what you've shown in this text that we ought to be fearful. But what will that fear do? Lord, I pray today that it paralyzes anxious paranoia and changes it into great joy. Great joy that everything we feared was really to be feared. And it's only Jesus who takes it away. And everything we hoped for was a right hope. And it's only Jesus who provides it. Jesus, only Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.